Please turn in your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let us pray. Lord, direct our thoughts and our hearts. Undertake for the preaching of thy word, as the word of life is opened unto us. Thank thee for Christ, who is the word. We pray that we may know him, that we may believe in him and trust in him, that our hearts may be refreshed in the hearing of the gospel once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the more you learn about God, the more you understand your natural state of sinful rebellion against a holy God, the more you appreciate and are amazed at Christ's glorious work of reconciliation. There's a vast gulf between our natural estate and God's holiness. And even when we're saved, we have a standing of righteousness, and yet our sanctification is so far removed, really, from the holiness of Christ and the beauty of his perfections. it's something that we ought to be marveled at. We should not be discouraged by our level of sanctification, but we should always desire a greater and greater work of Christ within us. And the way that's done is to behold Christ in all of his glory and to be aware of his saving work. So Paul speaks here of reconciliation and perseverance in verses 21 to 23 here, and we want to consider those this evening, the work of reconciliation first of all. We like to see warring parties brought together, to see them reconciled. We always enjoy a movie with a happy ending. I mean, there's almost most movies, that's just the theme of movies. There's discord and separation, and at the end they're brought together. Very few movies don't end that way. But we like to see people who are at odds being restored again and brought together to become friends once again. But it's even better, beloved, to be one of those parties that is reconciled, to actually experience, to receive, to participate in that reconciliation, to know that there's a severing, and perhaps to really realize in a more full way that that gap is very difficult to bridge. And from our perspective, impossible, as you realize the greatness of God and that doctrine of the depravity of your own heart and your natural self. You and I, beloved, are born at enmity with God. And that is true of every human being. So Paul talks about that here, and we can kind of stand back and say, well, that's true of the Colossians, that's true of the Ephesians. And by the way, Colossians and Ephesians are kind of sister letters. They're very have many things in common. But John Calvin says farther, what is told us here as to the Colossians is applicable to us also, for we differ nothing in respect of nature. There is only this difference that some are called from their mother's womb, whose malice God anticipates, so as to prevent them from breaking forth into open fruits, while others, after having wandered during a great part of their life, are brought back to the fold. We all, however, stand in need of Christ as our peacemaker, because we are the slaves of sin, and where sin is, there is enmity between God and men. And we see that. When you get to know one another, came up in our Sunday school class a little bit this morning, that we all came to Christ from different backgrounds, from different interests, from different, out of different sins or out of different barriers. And those are precious things. It reminds us that the way God saved me is different from the way that God saved you. It's all through the blood of Christ. The way actually is the same, isn't it? It's the details that change, the background, the things that God convicted you of, your sin, how, the people that were involved, the circumstances, the age at which you were saved. But the focus is peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, rather, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at enmity with God and his righteousness. So this is our nature. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's who we were. Calvin says, you and I are no different than the Colossians. We have to put ourselves in that same situation, or the reconciliation just becomes some doctrine that's kind of far removed from us. But Paul brings us to that point. You were alienated from God. You had wicked thoughts. You did wicked deeds. Now you're brought nigh. Naturally, we don't like to think of ourselves in that way. It is an act of God's grace to bring you to that position where you come to believe the doctrine of his word that teaches that we are totally depraved. Remember, that doctrine does not mean that you're as evil as you could be. What it teaches is that you are evil and depraved in every part of you. Every part of your thought life, every part of your actions, every part of you is tainted by sin. And it's in need of redemption. You have nothing in yourself that can redeem you or reconcile you to God. There's a beautiful lady in church history by the name of Lady Huntingdon. I think her name was Selina Hastings. Selina Hastings. And she was wealthy. She was a lady by marriage, a peerage. And her husband died, left her a considerable sum of money. And she was a philanthropist. She was one who loved to give away her money for the cause of Christ. Not to draw attention to herself. She would build chapels. She was a particular friend of George Whitefield. To some degree, the Wesley brothers as well. But she really, because of her Calvinism, she was really drawn to George Whitefield. And she helped to fund his orphanages. And she would have these meetings in her home. She would invite George Whitefield to come and preach in her home, and then she would invite her guests. And you know, that is intimidating, don't you think? If you're wealthy, and you especially in England in the 17th or 16th century, the class distinctions were very, very wide. So you have a right socially to access people who are very high in society. And she would invite those people to come and hear the gospel. You need Christ as well as the poor people. So she sent out these letters. On one occasion, Arnold Ballamore talks about how she sent out an invitation to the Duchess of Buckingham, who was quite a proud lady, but she said, "You need to hear the gospel. You need to come to my home." And the Duchess wrote back like this. She said, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." So in other words, Lady Huntingdon, you're better than this. And Lady Huntingdon says, "No, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I love to hear of the grace of God the way Brother Whitefield preaches it." So a very direct lady. Like, this is just beneath us, this kind of gospel, because I'm sure that she would have said in those days, even in the providence of the Lord, we've been given a higher elevation in society. And how precious is the humbling of a soul. Not that we just like to see the proud fallen, but to see God's work, to bring down that pride to salvation. It ends in salvation. How proud was the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle? He was high and lifted up in his own heart, in his own estimation. The Lord brought him very, very low and said, "I will show thee what great things thou must suffer for my cause, for the cause of the kingdom of Christ." So it's very offensive that we should be treat people as being at odds with God, at enmity with God. You don't just disagree with him, you are his enemy, you're his sworn enemy. You're not just apathetic about righteousness, you're rebellious against God's righteousness. You need to be redeemed from that. You need to know you're separated from God. It's a very important part of the gospel. So Paul talks here about thoughts. The very thoughts of our heart are wicked and rebellious. Romans 1:30 describes people as backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And I think that Paul was writing in 2023. These are timeless principles. They are as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. He writes in Romans 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. For those who are in the flesh, those who do not have the Spirit of God, those who are not regenerate, it's impossible for them to please God. Impossible for them to walk by faith. It's impossible for God to approve of even their good works. Solomon says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. He's doing a good work, he's providing for his family, but if his heart is not right with God, it's sin. His very best deeds are sin, because God cannot approve of them, because they're done outside of Christ. They're done outside of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you had nothing. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This is an enmity that can only be overcome by God. And it is God's good work to reconcile sinners to himself. He could have left us. Could have left us in the state that Adam plunged us into and said, there, that's fine. I gave you a chance. I gave you everything. You threw it all away. I'm going to do nothing for you. But God is a God of grace. And so in the very immediate response to Adam's sin, I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you a promise. And you cling to that promise. And the Lord's people did for thousands of years. They clung to that promise. We know what God said. We believe God. He sent prophets. He sent and renewed his covenant. Kept giving it in different forms. Same covenant, different expressions of it. And just kept saying, I haven't forgotten about you. It's been 1,000 years. It's been 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. I haven't forgotten about you. Trust in me. Believe in me. I am sending that Messiah that I promised to Adam and Eve. It's God's good work to reconcile sinners to himself. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened, you has he given life, is what quickening means in the Middle English. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So remember, you weren't redeemed out of a hospital feeling sick. You're redeemed out of a morgue because you are dead. You has he given life who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is who you were. And Paul doesn't pull any punches, so to speak. He says, this is a horrible estate that you are in. God has redeemed you. Then he goes on to express that beautiful grace. For by grace, he says, are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to brag about except for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're actually commanded to boast in Christ, but not in ourselves, not in having anything to do with our work of salvation. So he says in Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That reconciliation can only be obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. So it is a very bloody gospel that we have. It requires the shedding of blood, because without that shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we don't downplay that. We, in a very real sense, we magnify that blood that has purchased our redemption. It's not pleasant. It's not something that we take some macabre interest in, but it's our salvation. That blood is what redeemed me. That blood is what brought me peace with God. That blood was essential. That blood is necessary because God requires it. God says, I need a blood sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice. You can't do it. So I'm going to send my son. He's going to give that sacrifice. But God requires, God also provides. Isn't that grace? That is grace. And the demands are beyond what we can possibly imagine. Way beyond what we could possibly contribute or accomplish. God says, I will do it. I will shed that blood. We look at that blood. This is what God requires. This is what he's provided. There's my salvation. It brings confidence to the Christian because we're looking outside of ourselves. If you look inside, what do you see? You see sin. You see rebellion. You see the grace of God. You see sanctification. You see growth, more growth than failure. But still, we have a long ways to go. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So here's an emphasis again on the incarnation. God had to become man in order for us to be saved. That was necessary. When we talk about these big gaps, we talk about gaps, the gap that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, that Christ should leave the glory of heaven, the beauty of his perfections, and become, not just become a man, but become a little baby, become a gestation in the womb of Mary. Humbling. We have no idea what humbling is. We behold it in Christ, and we still don't really grasp it, except as that a mystery, if I can use that word, that just continues to amaze. Came across a very interesting quote by Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, about the incarnation. He said, it is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. But mystery and self-contradiction are not synonymous. Just because we can't understand something, and that is a different use of the word mystery, and that we, from what I was emphasizing this morning, there is that use of mystery that says this is something that we are going to stand in amazement at. We can understand it, we can declare it, but it takes a lifetime and really eternity to understand how that works. We talked this morning about the mystery, for instance, of marriage really being reflective of the relationship between Christ and the church. There's one, and I don't want to be too simplistic, but I really believe there's a sense in which all marital counseling comes down to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. We really think about that, about what it means. It should really solve any problems in a marriage. And it, because it's deep, there's just a few verses there, but there's a mystery there. The application is endless. Our standing in amazement, that's part of the problem. We don't stand in amazement of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's all just kind of, okay, yeah, I kind of get it. I can explain it. I can talk about it. But it ought to be amazing. And we've stopped being amazed by these mysteries that are revealed in God's word. The mystery of the sower and the seed and so on. So how desperate, beloved, is our condition that God would have to go to these lengths in order to satisfy his justice? He does everything for our salvation, everything, because you realize you can do nothing. I'm helpless. I'm helpless to be reconciled by God, but God puts this in you, doesn't he? I need to be reconciled. I want to be reconciled. This is not good. It's not good for my soul. I need to be one with God, and that is done through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior, God incarnate. And Paul says that all of this is working towards this presentation. He says that in the body of his flesh through death, the end of verse 21, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. So he makes us fit for heaven. Because God can't, he's of pure eyes, and to behold evil, never mind having companionship with evil. So we need to be purified. We need to be glorified in order to enter heaven, in order to be in his presence. And so he makes us fit. He makes us meet for heaven. And he provides all of those things to present you holy and unblameable. Here we often think of our own guilt, of our own sin, right? We blame ourselves, and that's rightly so. How often do we get ourselves into trouble by our own sin? But God says, I know you got yourself in that trouble. I know you disobeyed me, but I'll forgive you. I'll restore you. That's my work, to restore you, to show you my love, to bring you into fellowship with me again. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Nobody can bring a charge against you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Not worried about the justification of men. I don't care what men say about me if I'm faithful to the Lord. If men accuse me of sin, what can I do? I have to agree with my enemy while I'm in the way, right? Somebody comes to me and says, well, you're a sinner. I'm well aware of that. I'm not going to deny that. Very clear to me that I'm a sinner. But I'm justified. God had mercy on me for reasons that I can never identify. But I know that I've received of his grace. I know that I've been set aside for a work of the Holy Spirit. I know that. I know that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. I know that the work that he has begun in me, he will surely perform until the day of Christ Jesus. So William Hendrickson says, the presentation here referred to must be viewed as definitely eschatological, the end of the days. That is, as referring to the great consummation when Jesus returns upon clouds of glory. This glorious presentation is here referred to as the purpose of the reconciliation. So he's reconciled us so that we'll be presentable. There'll be a great presentation. Here, Christ, here is your church. Here are your redeemed ones. Here are the ones that you suffered for. It's the end of the day, the end of the age. Here is your church. And Christ will receive us into glory. Great presentation. Charles Simeon said, no longer does God look with anger upon his enemies when with penitential sorrow they implore mercy for Christ's sake. Not one of their trespasses will he ever impute to them. Their iniquities, how great or numerous soever they may have been, are blotted out by him as a morning cloud and cast behind his back into the very depths of the sea. What a way, beloved, for you and I to live in the light of a God who we know to be angry against sin and angry against sinners every day, but to know that he will never be angry with you because Christ has died for you. Remarkable. We know the wrath of God. We know that it's going to be poured out on his enemies. We're going to read about that as we continue going through the book of Revelation. It's very intense, very dramatic, but it will never be poured out upon his elect, upon those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a glorious gospel. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. And all of this, Paul says here, results in your perseverance. It's the reason that you and I, beloved, press on, isn't it? We've been reconciled. We have nothing to lose. A holy God has brought us into fellowship. He doesn't just put up with us. He embraces us. He calls us his father. You're part of my family now. I love you. And we just want to serve him. Just want to do everything for him. How could we not? Well, our sin keeps interfering with that, but that's our desire to please and to honor God, to persevere in this faith against all opposition. We soldier on. Think of the table talk for next month in April about the church militant. That whole word can sound very intimidating, onward Christian soldiers, but we're fighting against what? We're not fighting against, we're fighting against sin. We're fighting for the glory of Christ. We're fighting for his honor. We're fighting for our advancement in grace. We're involved in that. So reconciliation is evidenced by your perseverance. Why is that saint persevering? Why is he going through all these troubles? Because he's been reconciled. Because he's been brought into fellowship with the holy God. So Paul says that we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So it's not, our reconciliation is not dependent on our perseverance. It's a result of our reconciliation. Our perseverance results from our understanding of being reconciled to God. So we will, beloved, isn't that true? We will continue in the faith, grounded and settled, as long as you remember your reconciliation. It always comes back to what God has done. Not my faithfulness, not what I've done, but what great privilege there is to serve the God who not only has reconciled me at a point of time, but he continues to love me and won't cast me off. So long as your grounding is in Christ, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which we are sometimes, aren't we? We're moved away from the hope of the gospel. Satan delights when you question the hope of the gospel, when you really doubt the certainty of your confidence that what Christ has done. Satan loves that. And our own hearts wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Lord, I'm prone to leave the God I love. Just go my own way or examine these little baubles and examine, wander around in Vanity Fair for a while. But as you do that, as you do all those things, your confidence wanes. And what does God do but send his Spirit to bring you back again to the hope? Are you reconciled? I'm reconciled. I look to Christ. I look to the cross. I have peace with God. How can I turn my back on that? God forgives. He renews. He strengthens once again. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. I talked about that earlier. We've all come to faith in Christ. It don't want to be presumptuous, but those who are in Christ have come to Christ under different circumstances, but always by the same gospel. Always by the same message. Never changed. hasn't changed from the time of Adam and Eve. That was just a promise. It's been fulfilled in Christ. That gospel will always stay the same. And isn't it true that Satan delights to change that gospel, to evolve the gospel, to make it more palatable, to make it more acceptable in society, to be syncretistic and try to work it into other religions? But the Christian says, that will never do for me. I'll have none of that, because I need a Savior who shed his blood, satisfied the demands of a holy God, and that's my hope and my glory. That is all that I have to cling to for my salvation. Paul says we will not be moved away from the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, it is in the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin, and the cause of that mercy is mercy itself. The reason of divine love is divine love, because God is gracious, therefore he bestows his grace upon the undeserving and the lost. Be not moved away from this. Jesus tells the Ephesians, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. We forget that. We think we're doing okay. We forget that we're sinners. We forget that we're redeemed. We're so foolish. But the Lord gives us his wisdom, restores us, and makes us to walk again. Beloved, are you reconciled? Reconciled, brought into peace with a holy God through the blood of Christ, the loving sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. How can we not persevere? How can we not press on? Encourage one another as we see some people sometimes faltering. No, trust in Christ. He will do great things. He's bound to do great things. Remember the beginning of this chapter. Christ is the head of his church. He is the head of this congregation. We have to remember that. He's going to build this church. He's going to do good things. Doesn't look that way to us, maybe. He's going to do great things. You and I must believe that and trust in him. So, beloved, let us press on. Let's persevere as we look, not to our works, but to the reconciling work, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us pray. Lord our God, we are reminded of our weakness, our failings, and yet how glorious is our redemption. How certain is our reconciliation as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant unto us that perseverance that is by faith, that arises out of love for thee. We pray that we may be more deeply in love with thy truth, with thy Christ. We pray that thou wouldst establish us and make us to be firmly grounded and settled in the love that thou hast shown through Christ our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.